When we think about the atonement of Christ and his death, it truly conjures up such unfathomable riches. And today I'm dealing with the extent of the atonement. It's not something we talk about a great deal, but one of the things that I think is essential to understanding the death of Christ and what it affects. Next week I'll be preaching on the Lamb of God. The following week, of course, being Easter Sunday, I'll be preaching on the risen Lamb. And this morning in John 6, verses 38 and 39, we're looking at these two passages in the greater context of what they were when they were given. If you want your heart really thrilled and you'll know that you have arrived to a certain extent, is when you believe the correct things about the extent of the atonement and it thrills you. And it isn't just a doctrine to you, but it's something that really truly thrills your heart, because it becomes a very personal event in your life as you have received the effects of that atonement. Now, I use that word atonement because it's really almost a theological statement. It's not a good translation as we come to the New Testament. But John 6, 38 and 39, we read, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The first thing I want to say, the thrust of my message this morning is going to be one thing, and that is the certainty of Christ accomplishing what he came to do. The wonderful truth is that what Christ came to do was to die and then be raised from the dead, and he accomplished everything, and he will not fail in anything. There's no way that the death of Christ will ever fail. There's no way that the death of Christ will not secure the salvation of his people. It will absolutely secure the salvation of the people of God. It is a marvelous truth. Now, let me forewarn you, I'm probably going to use some terminology this morning that I will need to explain, and I use it deliberately. I don't use it to try to be smart, but I want you to, or smart aleck, but I want you to try to learn some of these terminologies that I think are valuable in understanding the atonement. That's not going to be everything I use, but I want you to, if you don't, and you may already know them, so I just want to try to warn you ahead of time. The moment we mention the word atonement, of course, it conjures up all kinds of thoughts, and it depends on each person according to what you and I know or don't know, and the lack thereof, what precisely Jesus accomplished when he came into this world and died. And so you can see immediately when, if we were all standing around in a discussion, and we're discussing this matter, it's one of the broadest things in all of Scripture that one can comprehend, because the central issue in the revelation of God in its progressive nature and throughout its biblical revelation is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came to die for his people and deliver them from sin. And as I've mentioned before, the word atonement, as I just mentioned, is not in the New Testament. It's translated in, I think, only the New King, or the King James Version. The New King James corrects that, but the real word that should be translated in the New Testament is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is a comprehensive term that tells us what Christ accomplished. He accomplished reconciliation. And so, in other words, Jesus reconciled men to God. Jesus paid the purchase price for his people. And in doing so, he expiated sin. Now, that word expiation is a word that we all need to learn, which means that he took the sin away. He bore it away. A good symbol of that was in the goat that was led out into the wilderness in the Old Testament. He expiated sin. But when he expiated sin, he propitiated God. He placated God. And he then reconciled us to God in these acts. The very first thing we should understand about the satisfaction of Christ, and I use the word satisfaction now, and I want you to adjust to that word so that you understand. The word satisfaction has a Godward, primarily a Godward connotation. In other words, God is totally satisfied with Christ, and he's satisfied with what Jesus did, has done. And he's satisfied on our behalf. And that is a very important thing. Now, also, Christ satisfies you and me, but that's another story. He satisfies us because of what he works in us, what he does for us, and when we realize what he's done for us. But the satisfaction of Christ is a Godward thing. Jesus rendered to God on the behalf of his people is really the satisfaction of God. It makes, therefore, the death of Christ absolutely certain. I think it is a tragedy whenever Christ is preached with uncertainty as to the outcome. The only thing that's uncertain is that we don't know who will respond to what we preach in the gospel. We just don't know. But that doesn't stop us preaching because we know some will, and we know they will, but we know the outcome is very certain. The very thing we should understand about the satisfaction Jesus rendered to God is it's absolutely certain. The reason for the outcome of his death on behalf of his people being certain is because the terms of the death make it absolutely certain. In other words, Christ met all the terms of the death. When you study these terminologies all through Scripture, and we look at every one of them the Bible uses, and we can't do that this morning in every case, but you can't have anything but certainty as the outcome of Jesus' death. If you can remember, to some degree, last week's message when we talked about our union with Christ, one cannot conceive of what Christ has done on the behalf of his people without the union with Christ. The outcome, therefore, is based on our union. Either we have union with Christ or we do not. And the outcome is certain because of that union. There would be no atonement, for instance. There would be no reconciliation. There would be no expiation. There would be no redemption whatsoever if it were not for union. This is critical, by the way. When all the theologies fail, it fails primarily in that area that we understand. And I'll take up some of these points that regard that union that I didn't speak of in the past messages because I think they're vital and important to help us to understand why Christ could accomplish what he did. If there is no union with Jesus in his death, there is no reconciliation with God. If there's no union with Jesus, there's no propitiation. If there's no union with him, then there is no reconciliation. There's no way that man can be reconciled. There's no way that we can reconcile ourselves because we can't reconcile what's wrong. We have no way to deal with it. We have no way to make atonement. And I'm using that word only because I hope you understand it. And so if I use it, it's that way. It's with the hope that you understand the New Testament outcome. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people is both vicarious and substitutionary. When we think of it, by vicarious, Christ died the death that we should die. He tasted everything that was going to be essential as to a sinner's life. It was substitutionary in the sense that it couldn't be anything else because of our union with him. God appointed that union. Death on the behalf, and instead of those who give to him but were given to him by the Father, is the real true nature of substitution. Substitutionary death of Christ could not be substitutionary if we were not in union with Christ. Now, the moment I uttered that, if you understand that, the ramifications of that are so far-reaching theologically that you just can't conclude anything else. The moment you say, we say and we do that we have to be in union with Christ for the outcome to be certain with us, we have only one conclusive answer to what the nature of the atonement of Christ is or was. He lived a life for us that we could not live, and he died a death for us that was penal. Now, when we say penal, it mainly brings into the focus the law. When Jesus died, he could do no other once God imputed to him, charged to his account our sin. He had to die. He had to die when it came time for that, and he was charged with our sin. He did die. It's therefore considered penal. In other words, every requirement of God's holy law was met by the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his life and his death. So the outcome is certain on that basis. To put it negatively, if he did not die to make salvation, he did not die rather to make salvation possible. He died to secure our salvation once and for all. And so to just simply make it possible would make it contingent upon other things. The moment Christ died, the moment he expired on the cross and said it was finished, it was finished. It was conclusive. In other words, the outcome was absolutely certain because everything up to that point had been met. Our union with him, the outcome was certain because there couldn't be nothing else. You and I were not around. We're not around when God planned all this. We weren't around in the Garden of Eden when God gave us the first Adam. And we certainly weren't around when God gave us the last Adam. But in any case, he didn't just make it possible, he made it certain. In Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which is Savior, as you know, "for he shall save his people from their sins." And that means not only from the penalty of sin, but thank God that means also we're going to be saved from the power of sin. We're not going to be overcome with it in the sense that we'll lose our salvation, and the final analysis that we'll reach that wonderful state of glorification when the effect of Christ's atonement is fully realized in all of us. So the outcome is certain as far as our glorification. The Bible speaks of it that way. It's why Paul writes the way he does in the book of Romans. It's so conclusive that you and I are going to see glory. And we ought to live in the light of that glory, shouldn't we? We ought to live in the light of the outcome that is absolutely certain. Every act of conversion is the consequence of the power of the gospel to save sinners. Every part of conversion is a gift of divine grace, no matter what part you view. For instance, in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, we have that wonderful passage in the Old Testament which sets out with clarity a lot of things that we find definitively, of course, in the New Testament as well, but clear statements. In verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Prosperity is the outcome of Christ's death. In verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul," or the travail, "and be satisfied." There's the word satisfaction. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall bear their iniquities, the absolute nature of substitutionary death and vicarious death. In other words, he shall bear their iniquities. He did bear our iniquities, and therefore we go free. And God can't, through double jeopardy, then require those sins at our hands first, as the songwriter said, at our bleeding surety's hand, again at ours. And so when we preach the gospel, we ought to preach it with that absolute certainty. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel that we preach. In other words, it's absolutely certain that sinners will be saved. It's absolutely certain that Christ will lose no one for whom he died. He will secure their salvation. And the outcome is certain. So it is out of such text that the theological term satisfaction of Christ arises. It's been introduced to describe that Jesus has accomplished. He has rendered satisfaction to God on behalf of those given to him by the Father. In other words, he's totally satisfied all that was against us. He's taken care of that. And then the virtue of his death is that we become invested with the grace that gives us repentance and faith in that which he's done, and we receive Christ by faith. We believe in him. We trust in him. What he's done is, what we see in what he's done is the goodness of God. The goodness of God is just overwhelming when we see what Jesus has done. It's the thing that draws our heart and affections out. So there are only three positions to take in regard to the loving death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And two of those views are wrong. You can boil them down. If you read all the textbooks and all the theologies on the death of Christ, they all boil down. There's modifications, semi-modifications of the different views. But the first view would have to be universalism. There is that view which says that Christ died for every human being without exception, and the outcome would be universal. Now, there is among universalists Those who believe that Christ's death was only a moral influence and therefore not a vicarious and substitutionary death. So they said Christ was a good example in his death. And the reason why any of us go to heaven is because he set an example for us. That's called moral influence. And not only did he live a good life, but he died a death to influence us, to be like him and emulate him and so on. And so universalism comes out of this. The logic of this is biblical. It's not just our thinking and logic. This is, for obvious reason, is an untenable position, for it denies everything about Jesus Christ's death. When you think about universalism, it's just impossible to square with the teaching of Scriptures. And not only that, when I say Scriptures, I mean both Old and New Testaments, because what God taught through the tabernacle and temple systems about all the sacrifices, the multifaceted way which God gives us different views of the atonement of Christ in the death of the different sacrifices that he gives us. He pictures to us the complexity yet the simplicity of the death of Christ and what he accomplishes. So this is, for obvious reason, an untenable position. The second view is that Jesus died to make salvation possible, and its effectiveness depends upon man accepting or rejecting it. And so what you have is our acceptance really ratifying the death of Christ, which is totally false as well. The death of Christ has already been ratified, because the death of Christ is a covenantal death. Now, that's a very important thing. It's a covenantal death. It's called the new covenant. And God gave us a new covenant, and he ratified that covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the moment he ratified it, nothing else ratifies it. Our tagging our faith and onto that and our repentance onto that doesn't make it good. It only evidences that it's good, that God's keeping his promise. So when Christ gives us grace and repentance and faith, it's God's goodness being poured out upon us, isn't it? When you and I was going along, you know, chewing our gum and walking like we owned the world and everything was all right before God saved us and God intervened in our life, what happened was God in his mercy just upset our life terribly. He just, first thing he did was show you how evil you were and how wicked you were. And if you didn't see that, you missed it somewhere along the line. You didn't see the cross clearly. Because how could God punish his son when your sin was charged to his account and not realize that your sinnerhood would take you to eternal perdition and destruction? And then God forgives sins. But this is, for obvious reasons, an unutterable position, for it denies everything about Jesus' nature and his death. And by this account, and the death of Jesus died, can only be ratified by the will of the sinner. One would think that after reading certain passages that there would be no further thought given to this, that people would give up on it. The idea of accepting what Jesus has done for his people makes it effective. You'd think they just wouldn't ever think about it. And then it's not only that, but if they just think about what Christ accomplished. But you see, in the mind, and in a lot of this, you know, I can understand how, I don't like these terminology, this particular terminology I'm going to use, okay, but I'm going to use it so you'll understand. When we talk about laymen, the average person in the pew today, I think it would be fair to say, you don't normally expect them maybe to know as much as, at least you wouldn't expect them to know as much as perhaps the man that's in the pulpit, right? You just kind of expect that. If he's going to teach somebody, he better know more than his students or he's going to be in trouble. The unfortunate thing of it is that these statements can go on in perpetuity from a man in the pulpit. And I'm criticizing myself as well. You know, we're not perfect creatures. And I'm not suggesting preachers are perfect. We can become so critical that we demean the office, and I don't want to do that. But how in the world do you square all this when you begin to preach and say what you do? I can listen to some preachers, and I won't even mention their names, but I've listened to certain preachers. And they'll go along, and they're doing fine. And all of a sudden, out of their own theology, their own statement, they undo everything they've said. Just literally undo everything they've said. For instance, if we go to Romans 3, verses 10, let me show you just one point I'm talking about. I don't know how anybody could understand this and not understand the particular nature of the atonement, at least that When Christ died, he had to demand something more of Christ than what's being said that he has done. For instance, in Romans 3, verse 10, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, how would you take that? I mean, how in the world would you take it anyway, but say there's nobody on the earth, face of the earth is righteous? And then when you read the next line, there's none who understands. I mean, that's not too difficult, is it? And then there's none that seeks after God. None. So how in the world do we get seekers? Wouldn't you conclude that if a man seeks the Lord, that God sought him first? That something has to be done? Now, this is not really complicated. This is not theological in some philosophical or abstract way. It's very concrete scripture. They have all turned aside. And you can read the greater context and see of whom he speaks. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And there's just multiple scriptures that we all know something about, perhaps, that teach the same thing. In other words, the Bible describes us in our state of depravity and so on, with all of our niceness and with all of our brains and with all our dignity and with all that we have as human beings, as being this alienated creature that has no desire for God whatsoever. And by the way, shouldn't this be the pre-thinking of all of us when it comes as we're looking at the world and we listen to what's being said today? I understand there's going to be a big march in Washington. And the whole march is being organized by some people. I hadn't heard of this particular group, but they're going to try to bring in everybody else with them. And the whole thing of it is they're advocating godlessness. And they said, we want a godless nation. I thought maybe that's where we're heading anyway, without their help and without their marching. Now, I'm not saying what's presuppositional in our Constitution and all of that. We know what's there and we know what our forefathers taught and so on. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that, you know, the first thing when somebody tells me, like this fellow now has got his all the way to the Supreme Court, he's going to the Supreme Court, the first thing I say, he's lying. He's just flat out lying. He knows God exists. And if I were talking to him, I'd talk to him that way. End of argument. I'm not going to debate you whether God exists because you know he exists. And if God's already told you that he exists, why do I need to tell you a second time in one sense? Now, we do that. But what I'm saying is, why should I have to argue with him that God exists? We should never argue for God's existence. Self-evident. I think a good way might be to cure him would be put him right up on the front line in the war. And I think they could put the fear of God in him right quick. A lot of religion in foxholes. But put him up there and see how long he's going to deny the Lord exists. Now, I'm not saying that just to be funny. It wouldn't be any fun to die if God doesn't exist. It's not fun to know he exists and not be on to be able to, like Luther said, I know the right man's on our side. And not only that, but when you think of the God's existence, God's revealed more than his existence. He's shown them enough so that they're without excuse. So the last position is the one that the Scriptures, I believe, sets forth. Not the second one, that some way man's faith ratifies it. And so therefore, the one that gives the assurance that all the Father gives to Jesus Christ shall come to him, and the death of Christ secured our justification, our sanctification. Well, really our perseverance in sanctification and the final glorification of his people. In other words, the death of Christ secured all of that. How do we know we're going to persevere? In all of our lessons in Sunday school, for instance, if it turns around that I'm going to persevere because I persevere. I'm going to persevere because I'm assured of the effect and outcome of the death of Christ. It assures me. I have assurance that I'm going to persevere, even when I can look at myself at times and are terribly disappointed about my shortcomings and my downsitting and my uprising and all the problems that I see and what I face. In John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives of me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now, our justification comes from our being raised from with him that he may make a complete satisfaction for our sins. There's no way that we could ever be justified if Christ hadn't totally and absolutely paid for all of our sins. Do you know the story of... I'm trying to think now. If you'll let me just mention, my mind has failed me again. It's quite normal for me anymore. But one of the church fathers, you remember, one of the first ones that we know about, says, "What am I going to do about my sins after I'm baptized?" You'll think of him for me, and I'll leave you shout it out if you can think of it. But because he believed that if he was baptized, he'd wash away his sins. But then what would happen after he's baptized and then he sinned? Would he have to go back and be baptized again? Years ago, when I knew better, my friend of mine, a fellow who I knew quite well, we decided we was going to debate the Church of Christ, and I was the second in the debate to him, and he was heading the main debate. And so we set forth the proposition that the Church of Christ was wrong in believing that in baptismal regeneration, which they deny in a sense, but you really regenerate. So at the conclusion of the service, somebody asked one of the members of the church where the debate was going on to pray. And he concluded his prayer with, "Lord, forgive us of our sins." So my friend at the conclusion of the service went up to him. He says, "What would have you done if God killed you and took you to heaven and took you out of this life before you asked forgiveness?" Needless to say, the debate started all over again. And my friend had already won the debate. Well, that's exactly what happened. I'm trying to think. I still can't get it. I know who the man is. But anyway, that doesn't make any difference. The answer of it is, of course, one thing. The baptism has nothing to do whatsoever with the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, to some of my friend today, I have a person who's a Baptist friend today now tells me it's a sacrament. A Baptist. And the Lord's table is a sacrament. And so he's really taking a post-Reformation view of the ordinances. That while they are not actually the body and bread of Christ, and the water is really a regenerating act, he's saying the presence of Christ is there and needs to be realized mystically. And that it's communicated in the mystic elements in the mysticism of the ordinance itself by faith. My argument would be that in those two ordinances, and I'm not just here to argue those things, but in those two ordinances, Christ is objectified. And it's our faith in what Christ has accomplished that we believe in. It's not in the ordinance himself, but it is primarily a symbol, and we take those symbols very seriously. And they're not demeaned by saying they're a symbol. They're the only two things that set in the church as a symbol of what Christ has done and accomplished. And so our justification comes from our being raised with him, who was delivered up because of our offenses, was raised because of our justification. In other words, that we couldn't be justified only on this side of his death, that Christ had to completely make satisfaction in order for justification. It certainly wasn't that some way our faith become an act of works or our repentance was an act of works. It's total belief and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful Savior. And when you get on this side of redemptive act of Christ, to stop and think for just a moment, he paid it all. All to him I owe. There's nothing left to be done. What a wonderful thing it is. The atonement is finished. The people of God are secured forever, never to be lost. And so that everything about the death of Christ brings joy and peace and certainty. And hence we can call it a definite atonement. Our reconciliation of God did not come when by the grace of God we're given grace and faith to believe and therefore be justified, but long before that. We were reconciled by His death before we even existed. Now that's not eternal justification. Let me give you chapter and verse. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. You see, we have received it. That's the converting act. And that's the gift of God. God gives us the reconciliation. God gives us the grace to repent. God gives us the grace to believe. Why should we preach the gospel to every creature? Number one, because He told us to. Number two, because we know that when we preach it, it's certain to the outcome. Salvation is not offered, but salvation, and it is offered, I realize that, but salvation, when you think of it, is not offered, it's given. Romans 8, 32 and 33, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us some things? Now, if I stuck to that, you'd probably stone me right after the service, wouldn't you? But He gives us all things. All things. And by the way, when you go back through biblical revelation, what you see is, do you ever notice how God says this all through the Old Testament? When Israel's walking under the covenant umbrella that He gave them, though we knew it was a temporary thing to teach them certain things, you know what He tells them? And you go through, when you read all the minor prophets, and you have Him repeating it. You know, every blessing was secured in the death of Christ. And He taught them that all the way through Scripture. Every blessing, what you eat, everything about your life, everything He does for you. Why else? What else? The outcome of life. Everything. Salvation is offered. Listen to Romans 8, 32, 33. He did not spare His Son. How shall He not give us all things? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. We often do that. We even charge ourselves, you see. That's why we're so unhappy and miserable. Who shall? Doesn't that include you and me? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The justification of the sinner is totally taken care of. We'd have no reason, God would have no reason to justify us because we believed in His Son unless Christ had taken care of what is it we owe Him. And in our justification, what does He do? He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ in toto. Everything. And not excluding, it's not included in our justification, but what He does as a result of our justification, He imparts divine nature through the knowledge of Him. Because the knowledge we have of Jesus Christ in the gospel is saving knowledge. And Peter talks about it. And Peter learned that, just like everybody else learns it. By the way, these men are not exceptions. They're the rule, and what Christ is teaching us in their lives is this is the rule. The wonderful thing that's happened is a transformation that takes place. I got a friend that's always debating hard shells. You know what hard shell is? Years ago I pastored in north of North Canton, where a little town called Greentown. And I had a semi-Pelagian pastor friend who was a Baptist, and he and I was friends. In fact, I used his baptistry because we didn't have a baptistry. Can you imagine a Baptist church didn't have a baptistry? Well, we didn't buy it from a Baptist, so we didn't have a baptistry, so I used his. And he was a lovely Christian. He really was. He loved the Lord. And he used to get up, and here I'd be, I'd going to do something. He says, now, Locher, that's me, of course. He says, Locher is not a hard shell. He says, he's a tough shell. He said, well, he's a tough shell. Because when he learned what I believed about the atonement and the way he modified it was, he says, this guy believes that Christ died a definite atonement for his people, a reconciliation. He's accomplished it, yet he believes that you got to preach the gospel for people to be saved. He didn't understand that. He just didn't understand it. So I'm a tough shell. But my friend's always debating these hard shells. And what they begin to do is this. In his last debate, and I haven't read it yet, but I can tell you what's in it before I read it, is then how does regeneration take place? You see, the primitives, and there's all the different varieties of them, so I'm not speaking for every one of them, but generally they believe this, is that you can be regenerated, eternally justified, and not know it till you get to heaven. Do you notice that most primitive Baptists do not have assurance of salvation? And they believe in eternal predestination and election? That's true. Many of them do not have eternal salvation. You know why? Because they have the wrong view of the death of Christ. Let me tell you, I know. They just don't have the right view of the death of Christ. When you rest, there's only one place to rest the conscience. And then not only that, but you can spot a primitive Baptist or a hard shell Baptist, no matter what he calls himself, when he doesn't allow his people the assurance of salvation based on the death of Jesus Christ alone. If he keeps preaching your experience to the exclusion of the objective accomplishment of Jesus Christ, he's a hard shell. Not a tough shell. He's a hard shell. I want you to have peace in Christ. I want you to rest there. I want you to rest your case. I want you to say it's done. It's finished. It's over with. I rest my case. Christ is my Savior. I cast all my care upon Him, for He cares for me. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid of the non-elect. They're going to get saved some way. I can guarantee you that the second view I gave you is that the greatest way to limit the atonement that you can ever imagine. Because if it depends on the acceptance of Christ, the very first passage I read for you would guarantee the negation of the death of Jesus Christ and the certainty of the damnation of everybody. Because nobody will come. No man seeks after God. No man wants Him. So if God leaves them to themselves, they're goners. Salvation is given. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Isn't it a wonderful thing that every time the salvation story is uttered in Scriptures, it just oozes with certainty? And Paul constantly brings us back to that, and Peter and James and all the rest. God has not done all He can do. Now it's up to us. He will save us, thank God, to the uttermost. To the uttermost. How many times in your life have you all been almost gone? You're foolish, like the psalmist says, my feet had almost slipped. I was almost on the verge of going over the hill. And who kept you? In Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost that come unto God through Him, seeing He always lives to make intercession for them. The ongoing process of the effect of the death of Christ is a wonderful, wonderful process. Christ is praying for us daily, daily, daily. And it's not the saints. Of course, the living saints ought to be praying for us. But that's not what keeps us. And I can assure you one thing, it's not Mary. One of the most evil things that ever perpetrated on the face of the earth is called her a co-redemptionist. evil, folks. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Mary looks at her son with amazement as a sinner. And she's redeemed by her own babe. She's justified in his blood. Every single thing that describes what Christ did can only mean one thing, and that is the certain salvation that has come unto God by him. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. An amazing thing what God has done in our lives. Isn't it amazing what he continues to do day by day? Isn't it amazing how graciously he brings us back to himself when we're so prone to stray, when our thinking goes awry? The best theological word that describes the accomplishment of Jesus for his people is, if you want to, I'll give it to you, it's the word definite. Definite. If you'd like to use the word atonement, that's all right, as long as you say it's definite atonement. It's definite. It's definite. He cannot, he will not remit sin without satisfaction or punish sin where satisfaction for it has been received. Christ will never punish the believer. Never. Christ receives you, dear child, just as if you'd never sinned. Just as if you never sinned. He's not lenient. He's loving. And the love of God took him to the cross. And the love of God has secured your salvation and mine forever. And he'll not lose one of his sheep. Not only will they come, they'll never be lost. They'll never be lost. He will either punish sin in the person of your substitute, and there can be no other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or he will punish it in you if you're not a believer. How do I know that I'm one of God's elect? You don't. You know, when the Lord put me seeking him and started stirring up all my thoughts about him, and it went, by the way, it always, more than likely, unless we have amnesia, starts way back and a long time ago. I might quote your book again. Think about how it came with him and see, look at his child. Another act of God's creation. You look at things around you, you know, and God's saying, uh-huh. You're smart, huh? Guess who made it all? I told you about the atheist we had in Strategic Air Command, don't you? Didn't I? Maybe a long time ago I told you. We threw those big B-36s, had two jets on the outside wing, and then we had four pusher-type engines, three on each wing on the other. And guess what? Those things need all those engines to fly. And they were mammoth things. They were like the B-52s, the biggest plane as far as a bomber is concerned, the arsenal. Anyway, Croswell Air Force Base in Fort Worth, Texas. We had an atheist in that, and I was a Christian at that time. And he was a boastful atheist. And he was a scanner. The scanner sits in a little blister out here, and he looks at things. He looks at the engines and sees that everything's functioning. And one thing about the B-36, it never fly unless there's oil coming out of somewhere, because I had to work on them all the time. If anything could go wrong with the plane, it always went wrong with the B-36. It was two different kinds of metals. We had constant stress cracks in all of the plane in the wings. We had to constantly bore holes and fix it to keep it flying, and yet it could fly to the Soviet Union back nonstop and never refuel. The center wing tank with all the wings, it took 10 tandem tractors, trailers, to fill it with gasoline. Good old tax dollars at work, protecting you. And this guy went up, they went up to fly a routine mission. And the whole right wing was gone. It burned out. The cables were lost. Everything. All they had was one wing. And they were getting... anyway, they had radioed back to Carswell. And they thought, we've bit the dust. I mean, this is it. And the aircraft commander, they're no longer called pilots. The pilot is now what used to be the co-pilot. And the aircraft commander says, we're going to try to land this thing. And those guys were shaking in their boots. I mean, that thing, miserable thing. And not only that, half of it was magnesium. Did you ever see what happens to magnesium when it catches on fire? Oh, man, it burns and it burns hot. And the first guy that was on his knees praying said, oh, God, please take us home, was the atheist. If I'd been in the plane, I wasn't in the plane, but I would have been shouting all over the place, thank you, Lord, thank you. Let every man be liar and God be true. Big atheist.
Romans 11:22. I close with this thought. Listen to it. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also be cut off. And that's not a works passage. The Bible puts it, you continue in the grace of God. In other words, you owe him all to grace. When you stand there before the Lord one day, there's only going to be one reason you're standing there. It's God's grace. That's why you're there. You're probably not saved a day or an hour after you're saved that God would have to destroy you for your own sin. But he has mercy upon you. And he forgives you. If God were keeping record of those sins that you and I have committed since the day we're saved, and I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but if he kept a record, you wouldn't want to look at it. But thank God he keeps no records. And thank God they're gone forever. And so that you and I will never have to face them. All because of a loving Savior. Oh, what a Savior, folks. What a Redeemer. What a loving Lord. Should we not serve him, huh? Should we not love him? Because he loved us. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for such an atonement. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have secured us forever. We do not take that for granted, but we only pray that as we appropriate the grace to walk by faith in this life, that you will continue, our Father, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as we know you will. We thank you, Father, for keeping us. So many times we would have fallen, so many times we would have given up, so many times we would have failed. But, oh, Father, we pray that you'll keep us. Keep us from falling, but keep us, Father, vibrant, revive us, quicken us, fill us. Help us to utter praise to you continually for Christ's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name.